Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
This morning we have consideration of Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. We're primarily going to deal with verses 1 through 10, the issue of repentance. And John the Baptist came at the appointed time. In those days, it tells us in this passage, according to the timetable of the Lord. And John's purpose was to make the path straight, to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. And as we recognize the sovereign hand of God at work, he was the one who was working out all things according to his sovereign will and his purpose. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. The hymn is 667.
To God be the glory, great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who healed in his life and atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that we may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done. Oh, perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes that no man from Jesus forgiveness receives. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done. Great things he hath taught us, great things he hath done, and great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son. What purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our transport when Jesus we see. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done.
John the Baptist came baptizing and calling for genuine repentance from sin. He was proclaiming the gospel message, the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the wonderful words of life, 722.
Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see, wonderful words of life. Words of life and beauty.
People came from Jerusalem and Judea and all around the Jordan to be baptized with John. And when the Sadducees and the Pharisees came, John demanded that they show forth fruits of genuine repentance. A profession of faith is not sufficient. It has to be matched by the evidence of the transforming power of God in our lives. Take time to be holy. 706. John was proclaiming the message of salvation, the message of the gospel, the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we too ought to be witnesses and testimonies to the power of the gospel, the message of salvation. Far and near, the fields are teeming. 668. Thank you. please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read this passage this morning, Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Matthew 3, 1 through 12.
In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. And he went out to meet to him Jerusalem and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewed down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire."
Father, we thank you for this day. We pray that you would guide and direct us as we consider your word. We thank you for the message of the gospel. We pray that you would help us to be salt and light of this world that you've called us to be. Help us to proclaim the good news of salvation, that there is but one hope for eternal life, and that is the name which is above every name, the one name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. We thank you for our Savior and our Lord, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Repent. This was a message which got the attention of the hearers of John the Baptist. And it is time, or it is necessary from time to time for even religious people to repent. For after all, it is 1 John 1:9 that reminds us that he is faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins, and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As we remember dates in history, February 4th, 1441 is a date which, like so many, is one of those which lives in infamy, to quote Franklin Roosevelt. 1441, near the end of what we consider the Dark Ages. 14 years into the so-called Church Age. And it was on February 4th, 1441, that a pope by the name of Eugene IV made the proclamation in his encyclical called the Canton Domino. He proclaimed that the Bible consists of 78 books, not 66, for it was for the first time in 1441 that the Church of Rome officially adopted the apocryphal books, the 12 spurious books which contain perhaps some history in a few of them, but some rather odd doctrines in others, and accounts which do not measure up to the accounts of the rest of Scripture, We must measure Scripture in light of other Scripture. And when you look at the Apocrypha, they clearly do not meet the same test of canonicity as the 66 books of the Holy Bible. And yet Rome determined for their own purposes, for their own political and religious agenda, that beginning in 1441, the Bible, their Bible, contained 78 books. Completely disregarding the warnings of both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the dangers of adding to or taking away from Scripture. Pope Eugene IV increased the size of the Bible by about 20% without any thought to those warnings of the true canonicity of the inspired, infallible, complete Word of God. The Pope decided that the 66 books weren't complete, so he decided to help Rome out a little bit. John brought a message of repentance. We see in verse 1 of chapter 3 that in those days came John the Baptist to the wilderness in Judea. It was in those days. Again, a biblical reference. It's an Old Testament phrase, but it's reminding us of the historicity, the certainty that in those days, at that time, at that particular time, these things occurred. And this gives us again a reminder of God's sovereign hand at work in the affairs of men. We often say that the very word history itself is a reminder that the history of man is not man's story, but it is his story. It is the account of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was present from the first book of Genesis to the last book of Revelation, the one who is without beginning and without end, the eternal one, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. And thus, in those days came John the Baptist, proclaiming this message in the wilderness. And when we consider those days, it's necessary that we remember for a second what was going on in those days. This was a time of great expectation. There was a general sense of anticipation among many of the people, whether they were the established religious folk or not. There was the sense that there was a deliverance coming. There was a promise of a Messiah. The biblical scholars understood that the time was ripe for that appointed one, the anointed one who would come. But the people themselves sensed a need for reform, a need for a change, a need for improvement. There was an expectation that there would be a deliverance, a deliverer, who would come from the wilderness. There was a desire for liberation from the oppression of Herod and from the control of Rome. While much of that anticipation involved a yearning or an expectation for a political Messiah, the Lord's perception, the Lord's true definition of the Messiah was a spiritual liberation that was coming. And this was, in those days, certainly a time which was in need of spiritual liberation. It was a time of moral depravity. It was a time of political chaos. It was a time of corruption. It was a time of extreme extravagance on the part of the rich and extreme poverty for those who were the masses. even as the writer of Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun. These were economic and political and social conditions very much like our day. It is often said that the rich are getting richer and the poor are getting poorer. And tyrants, political rulers, are essentially the same greedy, power-hungry people that they were back in Herod's day. It was a dark time. But John the Baptist proclaimed a message of hope, a message of deliverance, a message of salvation. And he proclaimed the one who is coming. And he said, repent! Many people don't have a real understanding of what repent means. It doesn't mean just raise your hand and walk the aisle and then live as you choose and go to a church of your choice. Repentance, biblical repentance, is a word which implies the necessity for a complete change, turning 180 degrees and going the opposite way. Instead of going down the broad road to destruction, it's turning and going that narrow way by the grace of God. Genuinely sorrowful for one's sins. There is that element. But it's more than just remorse for past sins. It is a hatred of sin. It is a resolve by the grace of God not to do that anymore. Not to let that sin control one's life. And that was John's message. For those who believe that Baptists started in the Reformation, this passage should give us cause to think otherwise. For this prophet, this evangelist, if you will, is called John the Baptist. Now, of course, that doesn't mean Baptist in the sense of a modern church denomination. No, instead it means the biblical definition of being Baptist or being Baptistic, the historical concept of immersing in water. Now, John's baptism was a little bit different than the Christian baptism that would immediately follow. And we will explore that a little bit in a few moments. But he proclaimed the need to be baptized. And so too the Lord commands all who follow him to submit as he did to baptism. John carried out his baptism in the middle of the Jordan River. He didn't get a little pot of water and sprinkle anybody's head or pour a pitcher over anybody's head, as some of the paintings proclaim. He immersed them. Baptism is a Greek word which means to dip or to immerse. And John came into the wilderness preaching this message of repentance, preaching this need to be baptized. In verse 3, we're told that this was fully in compliance or fully in accordance with the prophecy of the Word of God. He was fulfilling the prophecy of Esaias, in other words, Isaiah. Indeed, this verse 3 is a almost word-for-word quote of Isaiah 40, verse 3, where the prophet Isaiah proclaimed the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, and preparing the way. This was an imagery of a common event in those days. Whenever a visiting king would come, there would be a concerted effort on the part of the townspeople or the area in which the king was coming to make ready the roads, to smooth it out, to level it, to get rid of the potholes and to make it a smooth road. And this is the imagery that John the Baptist is referencing here. He was called, he was commissioned in the sovereign purpose of God to make the path straight, to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. It's important that we recognize the words used here in Isaiah's prophecy. It's the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Crying in the wilderness is that lonely voice, that remote voice, not in Jerusalem itself, but out in the wilderness, out in the regions of Jordan. But it's even more important that we recognize even the first phrase there, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. The focus was not on John the Baptist. He was but the voice. He was the spokesman. He was the prophet, the one chosen by God to be the announcer, the messenger. And many preachers in today's world would be far better off if we realized that the credit for salvation, the credit for the church membership, the credit for the livelihood of the local church does not go to the credit of the preacher. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the providence of God, the sovereign will of God. The preacher, the messenger, is but the mouthpiece. And the focus must be upon the message, not the mouthpiece. John considered himself not worthy to carry the shoes or to even undo the shoes or the sandals of the Lord. John the Baptist said, I must decrease that he might increase. And yet many so-called preachers today do not regard it that at all. They want to increase themselves. They want to increase their own stature. They want to increase their own popularity. They want to increase their own pocketbook through their book sales or through their television contracts. But the true message of salvation is the heart of that which must be proclaimed in the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a self-promotion on the part of a pastor or an evangelist or a TV preacher. It is the message of hope. It's the message of salvation. John the Baptist's message was repent. Turn from your sins. Flee from the wrath to come. And that's a relevant message for today as well. We see in verse 4 that he was a rather strange-looking character. He didn't meet the criteria for the best dressed or the socialite who was at all the right parties and all of the right feasts. We're told here that he wore raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle, a leather belt, and that he ate locusts and wild honey. This seems rather strange to us today, but it was the imagery of the Old Testament prophets, particularly Elijah. 2 Kings 1:8, we read of the description of Elijah. He was a hairy man who wore raiment of camel's hair, coarse, rough, not the polished cultural elite that many people think today of the best dressed and the most influential. He consciously, no doubt, adopted the dress, the raiment, that would bring imagery and bring remembrance of the message of Elijah. The prophecies of Elijah, which similarly proclaimed the need for repentance, the need for genuine personal relationship with the God of Scripture, a need to turn from one's sins and serve God alone. John the Baptist also ate locusts and wild honey. This was the food of the most extreme poor. This was an indication of self-denial, self-control. He no doubt could have enjoyed other things, but he chose to eat locusts and wild honey, those things which nature itself could provide. And there may be a lesson for that, even in that, for even us today. To not be so overly concerned with the fanciest of restaurants, but to sustain ourselves by the grace of God on what nature provides, what we can grow ourselves. John the Baptist was unique. He was, in some sense, a transitional messenger. He doesn't quite fit with the disciples who were sent out to proclaim what they had learned firsthand from the Lord Jesus Christ. His message, nevertheless, was of God. It was a message which was yearned for by the people. They flocked to hear him. All of the people of Jerusalem, all of the people from the region of Judea, all of the people from all of the areas around the Jordan, in the wilderness, the remote areas, they all came. The city people, the rural people, the hicks, if you will. They all wanted to hear John. And many of them submitted to baptism. Baptism did occur in those days, contrary to the opinions of some. But as it was practiced in John's day, for the most part, and those days before, those centuries before, baptism was restricted to Gentiles who desired to be proselytes to the Hebrew religion. It was a symbolic representation of how they would be washed from their paganism, washed from their sins. They were demonstrating a willingness to change their lives, to turn and follow the God of the Bible. But John's baptism was different, because as we see here, he's not baptizing primarily Gentiles. He's baptizing those who were in Jerusalem, those who were in Judea, those who were in the areas around Jordan. These are Jewish people. These are Hebrew people. These are those who, for centuries, for millennia, had considered themselves the children of God. And this message was startling to many, even as we see here the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to observe John's baptism. They were alarmed. They were upset. They had some problems with Jewish people, Hebrew people, submitting to baptism, because that was supposed to be only for those dogs, the Gentiles. That was supposed to be for those who were clearly not of the true faith, who desired to have some part in the worship of the true God. Yes, it was elitist. Yes, it was condescending on their part. It was bigoted on their part. But they felt that they were the ones who were God's people, and that ritual of baptism, that rite of baptism, was for the Gentiles, not for them. But John's message, again, was different. John taught the need for a general repentance, a repentance from sin even on the part of those who considered themselves Hebrew, those who considered themselves Jews, those who considered themselves the sons of Abraham, the children of Abraham. He said, "Repent." And many came. And many submitted to baptism. And we're told here in verses 5 and 6, they came, they were baptized, and they confessed their sins. Again, this isn't the full Christian baptism. The ordinance that is given to the local church of God's people in this day, this was a religious observance. It was an ordinance of sorts, but it was merely preparatory. It was to announce one's commitment to faithful living, to confession of one's sins, turning from one's past sins. And thus, many, even of the Jews, submitted to it. They were baptized. They confessed their sins, and they resolved by God's help to not live that way anymore. But the Sadducees and the Pharisees come to the Jordan as well. They come to witness John's baptism. And they're wondering why the people are flocking to the Jordan. They're curious. They're skeptical. They're suspicious. And yes, they're jealous. So they come. And this is a lesson for us as well. Both the Pharisees and the Sadducees came. The Pharisees were the traditionalists. They were the conservatives among the Jews. They were the ones who claimed that they abided by all of the scriptures, particularly the Torah. They were the ones with the voluminous laws and procedures of things to do and things not to do. They had their religion down pat. They did it all correctly. And then there was the Sadducees, the liberals, those who didn't quite believe in spiritual things. They literalized everything. They didn't believe in a life after death. They merely believed in the political power and the wealth that they could accumulate as the elite of the religious society. But the strange thing here is that the Pharisees, the ultra-conservatives, the Orthodox Jews, and the liberal Sadducees, the doubters of spiritual things, the doubters of an afterlife, the liberals and the conservatives united together in their opposition to the gospel as preached by John. And that's so even in today's world. Many of the ultra-Orthodox in certain denominations will be quick to join the ultra-liberals in opposing the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ritual religion, whether it be ultra-Orthodox or ultra-liberal, is opposed to the true message of salvation. That is true now as it was in John's day. But John isn't intimidated by the religious establishment. As he sees them approaching him at the Jordan, he confronts them. And he says, in essence, "Why are you here? Who has warned you to flee the wrath to come?" And he doesn't mince his words. He says, "O generation of vipers." And many times we miss the significance of that phrase. Calling the Pharisees and the Sadducees a generation of vipers, many people just assume that it means the whole time frame in which they lived. They were a generation, as we often use the term today. But this reference to calling them a generation of vipers, it's in the Hebrew idiom, it's calling them the children of vipers. It's bad enough to call somebody a snake, but to call somebody a son of a snake was even worse, because then you were insulting their mother. You heard recently the Pope proclaim the necessity of retaliating against somebody who insults his mother. He pretended that he slugged his assistant who might say something about his mother. And this was true in that day as well. He was saying to the Sadducees and to the Pharisees, "You children of snakes." And this would have no doubt incensed them. It would have made them angry. But this was a righteous insult. It was not just words. It was not just bitterness or jealousy of their position. This was righteous indignation at their exalted self-righteousness. They thought they had it made. They thought by virtue of their wealth and their power and their political influence and their religious titles that they were the children of Abraham. And he says, "Who has warned you to flee the wrath to come?" He knew that they weren't there to confess their sins. And yet he wondered why they were there. Of course he knew why they were there. They were there to undercut him, to deter others from coming to hear his message and to be baptized, to confess their sins. They felt that all those people who were confessing their sins and following John would no longer follow them. So there was a self-interest. And he says to the Pharisees and to the Sadducees, "Think not that you are children of Abraham." And that was the common attitude of many of the Jews, particularly those in the high echelons of religious influence of the day. They bragged of their descent from Abraham. They were so proud of the fact that they were children of Abraham. And yet they had missed the boat. They didn't realize that true salvation, a true relationship with God, required a humility. It required not just religious ritual, not just going through the motions, not the jot and the tittle of the law, but it required a personal repentance, turning from one's sins, serving God in every aspect of one's daily life. And thus, he confronts the Pharisees and the Sadducees and says, "You think you're children of Abraham, but God is able to raise up from these stones children unto Abraham." And some in his day would have said, "Well, that's the ultimate paganism, thinking that stones can be transformed into people that would serve God." Indeed, even the pagan Greeks had a legend of that sort of thing. But it was the Lord himself who said just a few years later that God would be able to have these very stones proclaim his praise if the people would not do it themselves. It's demonstrating the power of God over his creation, the power of God over the things of nature. It's the witness that nature itself provides. Paul in the Romans said that nature itself is a convincing witness of the existence of God. And thus, God is able to receive glory even from his most inanimate creation. This was a rebuke of the pride and the self-righteousness of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It was an object lesson for them, but no doubt it made them even angrier. And he says to them, God is able to make these stones, these pebbles along the Jordan, sons of Abraham. In other words, reminding them that they were but dust and that they needed to be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's telling them that they need a personal relationship with the God of the Bible, not merely to be descendants of Abraham, ethnically or culturally. Many people have that sense today that if their parents are Christians, then they think they're Christians. If they go to a church, they think they're church members. If they have been sprinkled or catechized, that automatically they've got their ticket punched for heaven. But salvation in that day is the same as salvation today. It requires a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It requires a repentance from sin, turning from one's sins, submitting to the one who has paid the penalty for our sins, and thus serving Him. Progressing towards the sanctification, becoming ever more like Christ, and thus preparing for that great day when He returns, or when we are called to be with Him. This passage reminds the religious people as well as the common everyday people. It was a message to the rich. It was a message to the poor. It was a message to all kinds of people that there is salvation in one and one only. The one who was coming after Him. John wasn't the one who wanted all the accolades or all the attention. He desired to decrease. Yes, he was a popular figure. He was all the rage. Everyone was coming to hear him. But he didn't focus upon that. He was focused upon the one who was coming after him. And we ought to be focused upon the one who is coming. When the trumpet shall sound and the voice of the archangel shouts, He is the focus. He is the one to whom every eye shall behold and every knee shall bow. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's not going to be the preacher. It's not going to be those who proclaim the message of the gospel. The true focus is upon none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, the message for repentance is the same today as it was in John's day. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. No, not one. Many times we think we're pretty good people. We're not as bad as the serial killers of the world or the vicious dictators that have made themselves infamous in history. We're not like those pagans down the street. But sin is sin. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're reminded again in Ephesians 2 that it's not by our works that we are saved, lest anyone should boast. True salvation is a humble, contrite heart of genuine faith, genuine repentance, and a desire to turn away from one's past sins. We're not going to deal with verses 11 and 12 this morning. That's probably a message all in itself. The contrast between the baptism of John and the baptism of Christ, the baptism of fire, the fact that the Holy Spirit would demonstrate and manifest Himself. John's message was a reminder to them, though, again, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And from that too we ought to remember that in those days, nearly 2,000 years ago, John was proclaiming the message that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's imminent. It's here. And many people today forget that the kingdom is here. Christ reigns. He rules and reigns even now. Many Christians are disillusioned. They're misinformed regarding the nature of the kingdom. They think that Christ's kingdom is some future millennium. But John said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It didn't mean that Christ wasn't reigning then. God is sovereign. He has always reigned in history. But this was a manifestation of Christ's kingdom that was more evident, more public, more obvious than it had ever been before. At the point where he would resurrect from the dead as he promised, when he would ascend to the heavens and the promise would be made that as you've seen him go, so shall he come from the clouds. But that he's going to the right hand of God the Father. And as, even as the Creed says, that he goes there and he reigns. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. There will be that time when the trumpet shall sound, and he will return in glory. He'll return to reward his saints, but he'll also return to execute his wrath and his vengeance upon the wicked. And they, along with the devil and all of his angels, his demons, shall be cast into the lake of everlasting fire. There is that day appointed. It will happen in those days. Again, literal time. We don't know when it is. But it will happen in those days that are prophesied, even as John the Baptist appeared according to the timetable of God. In those days, the time period specified according to the purpose of God. 400 years after the last prophet had spoken, many people were wondering if there was going to be another prophet. But John was that prophet. John appeared 400 years after Malachi, and he delivered the message that the time was at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we too ought to carry forth that message even today. As more and more people become skeptical, as more and more people sneer at the possibility or the prospect of judgment, they don't believe that there's any moral accountability. They don't believe that there's any holy and righteous standard of the Bible. They think it's just whatever you believe. And whatever you want to believe is fine. Everything is relevant. There's no standard for anything. And they doubt. They say things are as now as they have been for centuries. Christ isn't coming back. But he is coming back. He has promised that he will return. And at that appointed time, in those days, at that very time, according to his timetable, he will appear. In the meantime, just as John had his message, we as Christians must have our message. And it's not just for the preachers. This is an exhortation, it's a reminder to every Christian that we are to be the salt and the light in the world around us. We are to speak forth the truth. We're to stand for the Word of God. At whatever the consequences, we are to stand upon His Word, to rely upon it, to live it, and to proclaim it. And thus, even as hymn 653, Jesus bids us shine. grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.